Again, if you would, then in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to pick up where we left off. We just began our study in chapter 12 last week. We only covered the first verse, and tonight we'll only cover, in terms of what I have planned, half of verse 2. I'm not in a hurry to get through these first three verses. They're very important for this transition point in the book. So let's read again, though, the first three verses as a unit, and we'll just camp in verse 2 tonight. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, we identified in our study last week that the writer, I'm convinced, Paul the Apostle, has shifted gears once more at this point in the book. He's been moving between instruction and exhortation and giving examples and encouragement and even strong warnings. And in all of chapter 11, he was giving encouraging examples, kind of combining the concept of encouragement and the examples of those who had passed before. And now in chapter 12, he's returning once more to word of exhortation. We saw it's really two words, and the two words in focus in verse 1 were to, for the believer, for the Hebrews that are first reading this, but applying to us as well, were to lay aside every weight and were to run with endurance the race or the course that's laid out in front of us. What we saw is these two words of exhortation are set in a larger context of an overall word picture of the Christian life, one that should be familiar to all of us. And that is that the Christian life is like a race, and a particular kind of race, not a short-term sprint, but a long-range endurance race, a marathon, kind of like what I described as an ultra-marathon, in which every day of your life, from the day you were first given the gracious gift of eternal life until the day that your life in this world ends and you meet the Lord, that stretch of time is the race, the course that's been marked out for you. And your number one responsibility as a true believer is to run that race wholeheartedly with full and energetic application of each step that's immediately in front of you. We talked about, though, how marathons are challenging. They're difficult. They're not easy. If they were easy, everybody would run marathons. And we focused on what it is that's so difficult about marathons. And it's just in the length of it. It's in how it drains a person of all of their natural resources. We talked about the pattern among runners of their common experience of hitting the wall at some point during the course of running a marathon and running out of natural resource and the difficulty of making it all the way to the finish line. And so with that understanding, but applied in a spiritual context, Paul gives these words of encouragement and exhortation. And the first one is to lay aside, and we're to actually lay aside two things. And it literally means, remember, to strip off. Just like the runners in the original race ran without clothing. They literally stripped naked in order to be able to run the race. And there's a double stripping that goes on here, or should go on in the Christian life context. And that is, first, the stripping off of encumbrances, and second, the stripping off of entanglements. Encumbrances we identified and defined as extra weight. Things that you can carry with you on the race, but you're going to, as you're running, and if your goal is to make it to the finish line, you're going to come to regret the fact that you carried that weight with you. You should have left it at the starting point rather than attempting to carry that extra weight with you. And I'm not going to go into what the examples I gave of things that can potentially represent extra weight, but every single one of us is tempted to carry things in our Christian life that, from a worldly perspective, from a perspective of the culture and society and natural and normal living around us, seems to be just fine to be part of your everyday life experience. But from a kingdom perspective, from a Christian marathoning perspective, the idea being that if it's not aiding you to get to the finish line, then it's actually hindering you. It's actually encumbering you. And then the entanglements, which are even worse than the encumbrances, because with an encumbrance, you can still run. You're just running slowly. And you may not make it all the way to the end because that encumbrance may wear you out. But with an entanglement, we're talking about something that wraps itself around your legs in such a way that you're stopped in your tracks. You can't actually make any forward progress. And Paul identifies the sin that here in our translation is described as so easily clinging to us, but it's literally sin which entangles us. And it doesn't have to be any one particular sin. What entangles you may not be what entangles me, but the principle is shared by all of us, and that is that sin never helps us make forward progress in this race. And for us to understand and see how serious sin is and its effect upon our making progress and what God has called us to accomplish and where he's intending to take us in the race. And then the final word of exhortation from verse 1, run with endurance the race that's set before us. The idea being just to have that in your mind before you even start running. I wish from day one of my Christian life I had understood more clearly. And I may not even understand it today, 38 years of running later, to the extent that I'll need to understand this at a later time in my walk with the Lord. But I wish I had understood more clearly than I do now. Back then, than I did then. I mean, and that is that the Christian life is an endurance life. It's a marathon kind of life. It's not just a short burst of zealous enthusiasm at the very beginning of Christian life. I don't know what your first days in Christ were like, your first days as a Christian were like, but if you knew me, and none of you here knew me in those first days, my wife met me sometime fairly shortly after I was born again, but that first year, that first 2 years in the Lord, it was life transforming, my experience of coming to know the Lord. And I was filled with energy and filled with enthusiasm, and I headed out from the starting line just running full bore. I mean, I was sprinting in that newfound enthusiasm. And there's nothing wrong with making a lot of progress in a short amount of time in your Christian walk. But the question is, can you sustain it? Can you keep going? And by the grace of God, somewhere along the line, the Lord began to open my eyes to understand this principle, the principle about sustaining long-term progress and continuing in the Lord. And probably the most difficult thing I've had to deal with and endure in my 38 years of Christian experience is those who at one point were running the race alongside me to my right and left, and who have, for one reason or another, and the stories are different in each case, but who have either so completely slowed their pace in running the race, perhaps they've been over-encumbered, or who have become so entangled by sins that they chose and refused to disconnect their hearts and lives from, that they stopped running altogether and literally dropped out of the race. And looking to the right for encouragement, looking to the left for encouragement. You know, I've just got a number of sad and tragic stories I could tell you of people that were running at one point. I was able to draw encouragement from their company on the race course, but they're not there any longer. And the question is, why aren't they there any longer? And so that brings us to our next focal point in verse 2. And we just touched on the very beginning of verse 2 at the end of our study last time, because verse 1's final word of exhortation, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, is directly linked to the beginning phrase of verse 2. But let's reread all of verse 2, and we'll just tackle the first portion of it tonight. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What I've got planned for tonight, prepared, is only this portion of verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, what I want to call this message by way of a title, if you want to look it up on Sermon Audio later or yourself or recommend it to someone else, I want to call this Fixated on Jesus, because I believe that concept is really captured here by Paul's word at the beginning of verse 2. He's describing, remember, the runner who's on the course, and it's a marathon course. And as he's running the course, the question is, how can that runner ensure that he's going to make it to the finish line? And his energies are diminishing. His resources are being exhausted by the challenge of the course. And so how is he going to make it to the end? And the clear implication of what Paul says next in verse 2 is the singular and only answer to that question. He's going to make it to the end based upon his heart's perspective as a runner. Period. He's not going to make it to the end if he trains harder than everybody else around him. If he has greater cardiovascular capacity than all of the other runners around him in the race. There are many marathon stories in which a more finely tuned physical body didn't make it to the end of the course, and a less in shape runner did make it to the end of the course. And the difference between the two wasn't one had better running muscles than the other or bigger lungs or a stronger beating heart than the other, but one had a different heart perspective than the other in the course of running that race. And I think this is what Paul is wanting to focus their attention on. And I am convinced we can learn a really critically key lesson for our own relationship with the Lord from this principle as well. Let's start with a passage that I referenced last week, but I didn't actually take us there. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So Paul uses this term, looking to Jesus. And he's describing what a runner is meant to do, but now he's using a physical circumstance of running the marathon, but comparing it to a spiritual principle of Christian living and the endurance necessary to make it to the goal of the Christian life. And that comparison is captured in this single word in our translation, looking. Looking to Jesus. And there are different ways, of course, that you can look at something. For instance, you can look with a casual glance at something. You can look with a brief moment's focus and attention and then look away. Or you can look in a very highly focused and intent way at something with an unwavering gaze where your attention will not be shifted from that object of your focus. And it's, of course, the third of these three ways of looking at something that Paul is describing here for the Christian runner. We're to look at Jesus in such a way that I'm choosing a different word to describe the kind of look that Paul is referencing here. I'm using our English word to look with fixation, fixated upon Jesus as you're running the race. Now, our word fixated has this sense. It has this sense of looking at something with such intensity of focus that it's what we call in our cultural way of describing things, tunnel vision. You understand what tunnel vision means? Tunnel vision means that you look at one singular focal point of your attention in such a way that everything outside of that field of your focus tends to shift into a blurred perspective. But looking at that thing and keeping your gaze locked in on that one thing. Paul's point is, in order to make it to the end of this marathon and to make it to the end successfully, there's one critical component of how you run. And if you learn this component and if you apply and practice this component, you will make it successfully to the end of this course that's laid out in front of you. If you fail to apply this principle, you may be running strongly right now, or you may have run strongly up until this moment, but you will not reach the end running like you're running now. Because it's only by this fixated, intently tunnel vision kind of focus on Jesus that you will receive what you need from him to get to the end of your race. Now, I chose this passage in Philippians to read because this is describing from Paul's own personal testimony perspective how he was running the race that was set in front of him. I'm convinced that Paul was writing Hebrews chapter 12. He was writing it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which means a divine hand was guiding him to write what he wrote in Hebrews 12:2. But I don't believe that when the Lord was inspiring Paul to write, that he was divorcing what he was inspiring Paul to write from Paul's own personal life experiences and the perspective he had gained by passing through those experiences. I believe the Lord was inspiring Paul to write based upon what he himself was living. And this was a perspective that he had gained. I said turn to Philippians, and let me do it this way. Keep your place in Philippians because we'll come right here next. But let me take you to first a couple of passages in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's go there first, and then we'll move to Philippians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, first of all. Now, we've talked about this over and over again. What was troubling the Hebrews that are receiving this letter? They're enduring, hopefully if they're handling it in the way that they should, they're challenged by, they're dealing with the problem of persecution. They're in the midst of personal life experiences that were challenging them to the core of their ability to continue to run the race. And because they were being persecuted, some of them were slowing their pace in the race, and some of them had stopped running altogether, thinking that by not running this race any longer, the people on either side of the race course would stop throwing rocks at them as they're running past the form of persecution. And so what Paul does here in these two passages I'm about to read in 2 Corinthians, all three of these passages, 2 in 2 Corinthians and Philippians 3 that we're about to read, are passages of Paul's personal testimony. The first two in Corinthians are describing his own experience of persecution. I want to read these first because I want you to understand that what Paul writes in Philippians is not written in a vacuum of a smooth life experience, where Paul's life experience was just pretty smooth and easy because he was loving the Lord with all of his heart. He was trusting the Lord with all of his heart. He was obeying the Lord faithfully. And therefore, the Lord worked in such a way in his circumstances because of his love, because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience. And he just made Paul's life pathway always smooth and always easy to walk. These passages, and you know the story, but these passages briefly detail the kind of things that Paul actually had to live and experience in order to make it from point A to point B on his personal and individual race course. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, this is just Paul ticking off the things that he's actually personally experienced, and he experienced these things for one reason and one reason only, because he was carrying out his assignment from the Lord. None of the things in the list that he just described are just random circumstances that happened to him because he was unlucky or was dealing with unusually difficult life circumstances for no reason. Every single one of these was because he was serving the Lord in the ministry of the gospel. And I don't know about you, but it would at least be challenging for me somewhere about halfway through this list. If this was my life experience, I would at least be tempted somewhere about halfway through this list to think about whether I'm going to keep running as vigorously and as diligently as I started the race. Maybe great endurance, afflictions, hardships, not so difficult. I can deal with those. It's about the point where we start adding to your life experience calamities. And then this one is particularly challenging, beatings, which is plural. And of course, that implies that more than once, Paul was beaten for no other reason by a group of angry people simply because he was proclaiming the gospel. Imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. All right, that's just the first list. Let's turn a little bit further into 2 Corinthians and read the second one, chapter 11. It's a little bit longer list, starting in verse 2 Corinthians 11:23. I'll read through 28. Are they servants of Christ? He's comparing himself here for the larger context with some false servants of the Lord who were identifying themselves within the Corinthian assembly as apostles of the Lord, but they were not actually apostles at all. And they were subtly trying to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul so that they could insert themselves in his position of influence in his place. And so he was forced to defend his ministry for the sake of the integrity of the gospel that he proclaimed. And that's what he does in this section. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. What he means was not, of course, that he was actually mad or insane, but that it was like spiritual insanity to say, I'm a better servant of the Lord than this other person. Because it just doesn't come across as humble. And it's not. But he was forced. It was squeezed out of him. He was forced to identify, they're not true servants of the Lord. I am a true servant of the Lord. He goes on, though, to describe what he had to endure. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. And this one, we referenced earlier, but this gives us a little bit more specific context of what he had to endure, with countless beatings. Can you imagine being in a situation where just because you're serving the Lord, you have had to endure so many physical beatings to fulfill your assignment in the Lord that you've lost track of how many times you've been beaten? I told this story once years ago. I used to, with my first pastor up in Topanga, Glenn Atkins, some of you read his testimony book in the book club. Years ago, we used to go to Hollywood Boulevard on Friday nights to share the testimony of the Lord and proclaim the gospel. Him through singing and with his amazingly gifted singing voice, which would draw a crowd, and then myself, and if there was someone else along with us, we would go among the crowd and hand out tracts and share the word of the Lord with them. And one Friday night, I mean, there was many times where people were insulting or mocking us and that kind of stuff. That was just, it was just normal and expected. You knew you were going to, at the bare minimum, get insulted and mocked to go down to Hollywood Boulevard and do this on a Friday night. But this one Friday night, as I was sharing the gospel with this pair of people, this lady reached out and slapped me across the face. And she didn't do it with particular commitment. It was just kind of like a light slap across the face. And it was because I had dared to say to her that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's the only time in my entire 38 years of walking with the Lord that anyone has physically inflicted even the smallest measure of discomfort on my body simply because I was serving the Lord. That's not, I mean, you can't even compare it to one of the experiences that Paul had. But he didn't have one. He didn't have two. How many times, I mean, that was probably 36 years ago that lady slapped me across the face, and I've never forgotten it. Here, Paul has been beaten so many times that now he refers to it as countless beatings. It's almost like he said, I don't even remember how many times I've been beaten. It's not even worth mentioning a number because they all just kind of blend together now as I look back on those experiences. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You understand, he's not talking about inebriation here. He's talking about an execution form. And in that ancient execution form, you weren't stoned with small handheld throwing rocks. You were stoned with large, requiring 2 hands to lift and cast at the other person, intended to end their life by crushing their bones, kind of stoning. And he endured that once. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Meaning, his point at the end was, my main worry in all of this, my main concern was not himself, but he was concerned about the welfare of the churches that the Lord had caused him by the grace of God to plant and to shepherd. So, how does a man make it through all of that without slowing his pace in the race or stopping running altogether? And there's only really one answer to that question. So let's now turn to Philippians 3, and let's read Paul's personal testimony. I know you're familiar with this passage. I know many of you have studied it before, and it's certainly a wonderful passage by way of a testimony to really take to heart for your own heart's benefit. But let's reread it now. In the perspective of all the things that he's dealing with in real world experience of serving the Lord, as we've just read in 2 Corinthians. I'll read from Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. If the 2 Corinthians passages represent Paul's challenges to keep running and finish the race, this passage represents the answer to how it is he made it to the end and made it successfully. Philippians 3, 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And he's not crying about suffering the loss of all things. Instead, he's doing an unexpected thing. He's counting those things that he's lost as rubbish, in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. This wording, I press on, meaning he is already running the race, but as he's even thinking about what he's writing, he's picking up the pace as he's somewhere along the race course. Just the thought and the concept of what is waiting for him at the finish line has renewed his zeal to pick up the pace and run faster and farther than he would have otherwise. It says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This word goal in verse 14 is the concept that I introduced last week in the context of running the marathon. On the course, they didn't have a tape stretched across the finish line. They had a marker post at the finish line. And that marker post was called the Scopus. And it was to be the singular focus of the race runner, so that anywhere along the course, as the energy of the runner would begin to wane, the concept was he was to raise his eyes and fix his attention on that marker post at the finish line, and that in some kind of unexplainable connection between the runner's heart and desire and that post that's set there at the finish line, he finds a renewed zeal and energy that draws him beyond his natural capacity to continue to run. The post, in a sense, is what drives him forward to the finish line. Now, we identified that in the context of Hebrews 12:2, that post represents Christ. It's Christ himself that's waiting for us at the finish line. And that when Paul says in Hebrews 12:2, run with endurance the race that's set before us, the course that's set in front of you, fixing your eyes or looking to Jesus, he's saying, fix your eyes on that finishing line marker, fixing your eyes on Christ himself. And that's that kind of focus that's required to actually finish the race as strongly as you began it. My one goal in the Christian life at this moment of 38 years behind me and an unknown number of years ahead of me, I'm no longer concerned about how quickly I'm coming off the starting line. The first 2 years of my Christian life, in a very important sense, no longer matter. They're behind me. Whether I ran strongly and fast out of the gates or whether I stumbled and fell coming out of the gates, that no longer counts or applies. All that matters is I'm at this point along the course. And the question is, how well will I run the rest of the race? Will I have what runners, marathon runners call a finishing kick? Will I have a degree of energy? Will you have a degree of energy as you fix your eyes upon that scopus, that marker post, as you fixate upon Jesus? Will you have that connection with the finishing line and with the one who's standing at the finishing line that will draw you past your natural boundary limits of what you're applying to the running of this race? Will you have the kind of focus where all of the things are beginning to be blurred out and you have a singular and intent focus on him? Now let's head back to Hebrews 12 and get the second portion of this phrase that we're looking at tonight. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And then at this point, Paul adds, for the sake of our heart's understanding, two additional descriptors of Jesus that he's not yet introduced earlier in this book. He's introduced something similar, but not these exact identifiers. These are, you could describe these as names of Jesus, and I think it certainly would fit within that category. We know that he bears more than one name. His names representing different aspects of his nature, his character, his work, his accomplishments. Or you could describe these as describing his unique characteristics. But whether names or characteristics, what we're looking at here is identifying two things about Jesus as he functions as the one drawing us to the finish line. And those two things that are added to understanding that's been built so far throughout the book is this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So Paul's point is, you're running on your own course. You're on your own marathon, a course that God has marked out for you. And your goal is to get to the finish line successfully and to run well right up until that finish line, the finish line representing the last breath in this world, the last beat of your heart, the last day that you have to serve the Lord on the race course. But his point now, as he shifts to these descriptors of Jesus, is that it's not just looking at Jesus in kind of a generic way, but looking at Jesus in a very specifically focused way. Looking at Jesus as he relates in a unique and powerful way to your ability to run the race that you're running. And that is that your race is defined by Paul here, without saying it in so many words, as a race of faith. That's why the entire chapter that preceded this introductory section of chapter 12 is a testimony of one after another taken from Old Testament history to show that you misunderstand the story of Enoch, the story of Abel, the story of Moses, the story of Abraham, the story of David, and all of the others that are named in that chapter, if you do not see that their life is a life of faith. And they ran their own course within their own generation, in their own time, but now it's your turn on the course. It's your time to be running the race. And that just like them, your ability to put one foot in front of the other successfully and run at a pace that will get you to the finish line is each and every step a step of faith. It's a pace of faith. It's a race of faith. And so what is looking at Jesus, who's at the finish line already, have to do with you running your race of faith? The connection is that Jesus is uniquely tied to your ability to take even a single step on this race course, because he is both the founder and the perfecter of faith. Now, there's a small detail that we need to address right up front. It's a translation issue. It's not a huge issue, and it doesn't tremendously change the meaning of the text, but it is a distinct, it's a point of distinction that I think is important for us to grasp. That's this word in our translation, our, in verse 2. O-U-R. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, the translators have added the word our, and it's not in the original text at all. It's not in the Greek text. It's not in the letter that Paul actually wrote. Sometimes it's a question of discernment in terms of why translators choose to modify original text in the way that they do. I don't know. I wasn't there in their committee discussions in which they arrived at the decision to add the word our to the text here. But most likely it's because it's a carryover from earlier generations of trusted and well-known translations that also had added the word our. And it does personalize it, meaning adding the word our makes it seem like he's talking specifically to them and by extension specifically us. But we already know he's talking to us. The whole Bible was written to us. It's for our benefit. But it's not in the text, which means he's not just talking about your faith, my faith, our faith, even corporately. He's talking about faith as a principle. And so we should read it that way first and foremost. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Meaning faith as a spiritual principle. Faith as a concept starts somewhere and it ends somewhere. And what's implied whenever you, in the way that they communicated, especially in the Hebrew culture, when you name the beginning and the end of a thing, what you're including is everything that falls between those two points on a line. Every step in between is included. So by calling Jesus the founder of faith and calling Jesus the perfecter of faith, what you're calling him is he is the source of every step that can be and must be taken along this course of running this race of faith. My ability to take a step on this course and to take the next and the next and the next entirely is tied to my relationship with him. If it were somehow to happen that spiritually I would be disconnected from him, I would immediately no longer be involved in this particular race. Because the only way I can be in this race is connected to him. The only way I stay on the course is connected to him. And the only way I'll finish this race is connected to him. It's very similar in an entirely different word picture context to the idea from the Gospel of John chapter 15 when he compares Jesus to a vine and us to branches that are bearing living fruit. And he makes the clear point, John does, by the Spirit of God, that there's only one way for a branch to bear fruit, and that is it must be connected to the vine. And if in the course of the life of the branch, it becomes disconnected from the vine, that branch can sit there and strain and try and make every effort to produce fruit, but no fruit is going to be forthcoming because all of the fruit and the ability of the branch to bear that fruit is derived from its living connection to the vine, because it's only the sap, the life of the tree or the life of the vine that comes through that vine to the branch that's able to produce that fruit. It's a similar concept here. Jesus is both the founder and perfecter of faith. Let's talk about the first concept first, of course. Founder of faith. This word founder, it's not a bad translation. When we use the word founder, what we're describing is someone, like in a religious context, the founder of a religion is the person that first starts the religion in history. And of course, Jesus is absolutely appropriately identified as the founder of Christianity. You get this. It's not something I have to convince you of. If Jesus had never come, there would be no Christianity. Christianity is defined by its founder and our connection to him. But this word has a very specific connotation in the connection of the race-running word picture. It can be translated this way. Pioneer, leader, or in a race-specific context, forerunner. It's identifying when Paul calls Jesus the founder of faith. He's identifying that he is the forerunner of faith. He's the leader of faith. He's the pioneer of faith. The idea is that Jesus himself has run this same race that you're now engaged in running. Now, his exact steps, the course that was laid out for him, are not identical to the course that's laid out for you and I. Because, of course, there are assignments that were involved in him finishing the course that God the Father laid out for him that are not included in our race course. None of us are called to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world in the way that Jesus was called to go to the cross and die. But there is such similarity in his course and ours that he is identified as being connected to our running of our own race as the forerunner, simply meaning he's run this course before we ever got on it, and he ran his course all the way to its finish line. He completed the course, and he did not run strongly at the beginning of his race, somehow lag halfway through, hit a wall, and stumble and barely gaspingly make it to his finish line. He hit the finishing tape running more strongly at the end than he did even at the beginning. He had the most awesome and amazing finishing kick. And there is something about fixing your attention on how he ran his race that grants your heart and your mind and your ability to actually continue to run your own race more energetically and in a more focused way than you would have without focusing your attention on him. Now, this idea of being the forerunner, and specifically the forerunner of faith, brings up an interesting doctrinal question. Somebody asked me this question recently in an email, and this gives me an opportunity in this context to address it and answer it. This is a question that would have fit in an open study that we commonly do in between chapters, but this one is directly connected to our study here. And the question is this: by calling Jesus the forerunner of faith, the pioneer of faith, does that imply that Jesus himself lived by faith during his time alive here on earth? Did Jesus live by faith in running his own race? It's a really interesting question, and I would say it's a difficult, challenging one to answer with theological precision, because Jesus is a unique case among all people that have ever lived in human history. He's, in one sense, exactly like us, and in another sense, he's entirely unlike us. And so the only way I can accurately, I think, answer the question is that it can only be answered by both yes and no kind of response. Yes, Jesus lived by faith during his time here on earth. And no, Jesus did not live by faith during his time here on earth. So am I using some theological doublespeak to try to wiggle around answering the question? I think they're both true, but in a different sense, different context. Let's tackle for a moment the no part of it first. Let's remind ourselves of a couple of basic principles of what it means to walk in faith. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5. We'll read just a single verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. One of the basic principles of what it means to walk by faith. Paul identifies, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So what's Paul doing here in describing for us the life of faith? He's describing what faith is in comparison, in contrast to what it's not. So essentially, Paul is saying there's two ways you can live your life. You can live your life walking by faith, or you can live your life walking by sight. But the two things don't go together. The two things are mutually exclusive. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. They belong to different categories. If you're walking by faith, you're walking by things that are, in some sense, spiritually unseen to you. And if you see those things, you're not really walking by faith. You're walking by what you see and therefore have experienced and therefore know. Okay, let's look at another passage, one that should be very familiar to you. Let's jump over to Hebrews chapter 11 and the beginning of our study in chapter 11, just verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So in one place, Paul says, you're either walking by faith or you're walking by sight, implying that walking by faith is not walking by sight. And here, he confirms that by saying in a slightly different wording, if you're walking by faith, you're walking according to unseen things, not seen things. Now let's look at one last passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we'll apply this to Jesus now. And again, we're looking at these three passages as part of the no answer. Did Jesus walk by faith in the same sense or in the same way that we walk by faith or are called to walk by faith? And in John 17, verse 5, this is part of the prayer that Jesus prayed just before going to the cross. And we won't read the whole thing. It's too long for the time that we have. But verse 5 speaks to this particular issue. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, this is one of those deeply mysterious and amazing hints that Jesus gives us that his experience is much deeper and much greater than any of our spiritual experiences. Our spiritual experience, as great as it is, and salvation is a wonderful and awesome spiritual experience, but our spiritual experience is entirely limited to our experience in this present world. And we hope to experience what is right now for us unknown and unseen. We hope to one day stand in the presence of the Lord and before his throne and to see the fully revealed glory of God in the face of his Son and to see all of the glories of the heavenly realm. But none of us have seen those things yet. And so we walk in relationship to those things and the hope that we have of experiencing those things one day entirely in faith, not because any of us have ever seen it or been there or done that. But for Jesus, according to verse 5 here, and it's not the only place where he gives such a hint, but it's one of the most important ones, he declares in prayer, a prayer that was prayed so that the disciples could overhear it and learn later from it, that he was asking the Father for a restoration of a glorious experience that he formerly had at some prior moment in his existence. And that he was crying out for it to be returned to him or restored to him. And that he would once again share with the Father the glory that he had previously shared with the Father. Previous to what? Not just previous in his natural and earthly life on earth, but a glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is making a claim that none of us, of course, can claim, and that is that before creation itself, he shared the glory of the Father. And he didn't share it in a faith-based way. He shared it in an actual face-to-face, heart-to-heart, person-to-person kind of way. He was there and shared the fullness of God's glory with God the Father. So in that sense, Jesus never walked in faith in the same way we do because he saw and experienced things that you and I only can believe in, but have never been there, never seen it for ourselves, never experienced it, never had that personal experience of it. But does that mean that there's no sense in which Jesus walked by faith? I don't believe so. I believe that Jesus, and I'll use a different word to describe it, instead of using the word faith, and I did a word study, it's interesting, there's never a single place anywhere in the New Testament where it describes Jesus walking by faith. And I think it's for this reason that we've already described. But I think we would all readily agree, and all the best commentators readily agree, that Jesus certainly walked in trust toward his heavenly Father. He was given an assignment, and that assignment required him to, at one point in eternity past, rise from the throne of God and lay aside his heavenly glory and incarnate as a human being. And in that incarnation, willingly limit his own access to to the fullness of his own divine nature and the full expression of his own glory. And in that experience as a real human being, he clearly trusted the Father for his everyday experience and for the completion of his assignment that was given to him. There's no question in my heart, and there should be none in yours, that Jesus walked in trust. Though he saw what we had never seen and had previous experience what we never experienced. But in that sense of trust, he can faithfully function as the forerunner of faith, meaning he's run this course in this world of living as a human being, carrying out an assignment from the Lord, reaching the end, but the entire time with each step along his course, trusting God for his next step. Now going back to Hebrews 12, we've got one more word to cover in this concept of how we're to fix our attention, fixate really on Christ Jesus, on the Lord himself. And that is, he's identified both as the founder of faith and the perfecter of faith. This word perfecter can be translated this way, completer or finisher. Jesus is revealed here for our sake as the finisher of faith. And in this context, faith is how we're describing the entire race that's laid out in front of us. It's a race of faith, and he's the completer of it. Now, it's absolutely true that he himself completed the race that was laid out in front of him, the course that was set for him. He ran his course to the very end. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages that testify of this principle. We were just in John 17. Let's jump back over there real quick. John 17, verse 4, the verse just before we read a moment ago. This is the testimony of Jesus at the end of his life, just before going to the cross. He's testifying about his own course in prayer, but it's a true testimony as he's praying, and he says in verse 4 to the Father God, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In other words, I finished my course. I ran my race to the end, and he sees himself as one step in front of the finish line now. The only thing that was left and remained for him was going to the cross and enduring what was immediately in front of him. But he finished his course. The next passage, and this is one that you're very familiar with, two chapters over, Gospel of John chapter 19. This is, of course, his word of testimony while he was hanging there on the cross. At the end of his crucifixion experience, in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, in our translation, these three words, but you know, and we've learned a single word in the original text, tetelestai, but translated, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's as he crossed the finish line. There were no tapes stretched across the finish line, but in a modern context, it would be at the moment he broke the tape, the moment he crossed the finish line, he declared, I finished the race. I've completed the work. I am the race finisher. Now, what I want you to see, turn with me if you would to 2 Timothy chapter 4, is that this principle is now meant to not just be a special case where Jesus and Jesus alone was the only one that could ever finish this marathon course. He did finish it. It was critically necessary for him to finish it, but he finished it so that you could finish it. He finished it so that I could finish it. And we're going to read here not from the testimony of Jesus now, but from the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who of course followed in the footsteps of Jesus. He ran his course of service to the Lord following the completion of the course that Jesus ran. We'll read from 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. You know this is the last letter Paul wrote, so this is the last chapter of the last letter, and Paul is looking immediately ahead of him to the circumstances in his life that were about to take place He's writing this letter shortly before he was walked out of the city of Rome onto this highway that was the main entrance into Rome, where Roman citizens were executed when they deserved such punishment from the government, from the government's perspective. And he was marched out there by the Roman soldiers, and by the hand of a Roman guard wielding the Roman sword, Paul's head was severed from his body. And looking forward to that experience that he knew was immediately ahead of him, this is what he wrote. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul knew that he was just a step or two away from his finish line. And so he declared, and again, even the declaration is a declaration of faith, because you can't presume on that last step or two, but he's declaring this in a heart fixated on Jesus, that just like Jesus declared the night before the cross that he had finished the work that God had given him to do before he actually hung on the cross, Paul, before he endured this final persecution of execution, he declares that he had finished his race. Now, I have one last passage for us to read tonight. We'll end here. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. All right, so it's a marathon. Naturally speaking, no one is going to be able to finish this course. It's that challenging. But Jesus did finish it, and then following Jesus, Paul finished the same course. The question is, will you and I be able to follow in their footsteps and finish our own course? I chose this verse because even though this passage I'm going to read has nothing directly to do with the imagery of running the race, this principle that's identified in this verse has everything to do with what Paul means when he says your ability to finish your own course has a link, a living and direct link to your heart's focus on Jesus at the finish line as both the initiator of the race that you've been running and the finisher of the race. And we're meant to see that Jesus is the finisher of the race, not just from the standpoint of he finished his own race, but him finishing his race in the way that he did enabled Paul to finish his course and will, if you walk in faith, enable you to finish your course as well. We'll read Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to change the translation slightly to bring it directly into connection to what we're studying tonight. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." All right, I'm going to change the wording slightly to bring it into the race context, and I'm not changing the sense of the passage. I'm just shifting it into the same word picture imagery that we've been focused on in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read it this way. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who run, but Christ who runs in me. And the race I now run in the flesh, I run by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The point of the passage is the one who the person you were before you took the first step on this race course of faith has died. You died not at the finishing line. You died at the starting line of this race. And as you have begun running this race, whether you got it, understood it, realized it or not, every step you've successfully taken on this particular course of faith is a step in which you took it by the power and the grace of the forerunner who is running in you. It's him running the race successfully through you once again. Not to rerun his own course. His course is over and finished. It's completed work. But your course is not yet finished. And the question is, how will you make it to the end? You need to understand, it's by virtue of his presence and influence in you that will enable you to run not just the next step immediately in front of you, but every step that will take you to your finish line and run it with as great a finishing kick as he himself ran his race with. That's how Paul experienced running to the very end in his own race. This Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is, again, Paul's testimony, but he's sharing it for the sake of our heart's perspective to understand this is how we are to run our own race. God bless you tonight.